cannot tell you how thankful I am that God allowed his truth to come to us in music. Such a powerful combination. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us near to the heart of God. Thank you, Rebecca. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 40 is where we're going to go. John 11, verse 40. The story of Lazarus, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, which takes up most of John chapter 11, is one of the greatest stories in the Bible. It's a familiar story. Probably almost all of even our Patch Peewee Clubbers have heard this story at some point in their lives. Jesus hears the news that Lazarus, one of his good friends, is sick. Jesus waits and interacts with his disciples and talks about it before he goes down. Then he comes down and Lazarus is already dead. He talks to Mary and Martha, and finally he raises Lazarus from the dead after Lazarus has been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. It's a familiar story. It's a great story. This has been a very important story in my life for several years now. The Lord used it while he was during a time where he was making some especially deep changes in my heart. You know, before salvation, all of us are dead in sin, just as dead as Lazarus was in that grave. And when God exposes our sin and calls us to grow, he can still say to every single one of us, come forth. And whether we're considering our own needs or the needs of others we're working with, Jesus is still the resurrection and the life. He still has the same power to break the chains of sin, just as he broke the power of death over Lazarus that day. This is a great story in the Gospel of John. If you're in John chapter 11 now, you can see in verse 4, Jesus says that this entire situation happens so that God and the Son of God, he says both, the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified. He's connecting his own glory with the Father's glory. It's a great story because where John places it in his narrative, this is the lead-in to Jesus' final week of his earthly ministry before the cross, before his burial, before his resurrection, and before his post-resurrection ministry. In chapter 12, John actually tells us, if you look at chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, some of you are going to glance there right now, John literally says that this miracle was one of the reasons that the Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus, had such huge crowds. There were people who were there just to see this man who had raised Lazarus from the dead. It's a great story in Jesus' ministry. Jesus had raised people from the dead before. He had met the widow of Nain while her son was being carried to his burial. During the burial procession, he raised him from the dead. He had raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead while she was still on her deathbed. Both of those had just happened that day. In Jewish tradition, from what I've told, burial usually takes place the same day as death, if at all possible. But Lazarus was different, and everyone knew that. In the tomb, 4 days. Who ever heard of such a thing? You're in verse 40. In verse 40, Jesus has just come to the tomb after meeting Mary and Martha. In literary terms, the action is rising. In verse 35, all it says is, Jesus wept. The tension is so thick, you could cut it with a knife. Everything has been building up to this moment. Jesus has just commanded that the stone be removed from the tomb. And Martha has protested. I'm reading verse 39. Jesus said, take ye away the stone, he's talking about, from the grave of Lazarus. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Martha is protesting. Verse 40. Get this. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? After the stone is removed, all Jesus does is pray a short prayer. He prays about his relationship with the Father. He prays about his desire for other people to understand that special relationship. And then, without much fanfare, he performs one of the greatest miracles in human history. But look at his challenge to Martha again. Verse 40. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? You see, Jesus had known Mary and Martha for a long time. They had served him. They had enjoyed fellowship with him on a level that few other people ever had. They had a long-standing history. But this was the time that Jesus wanted to do something great with their family. He wanted to do something that they never could have dreamed, nor would they have wanted to. If this thought had occurred to them, I'm not sure they would have entertained it for very long, but this is what he wanted to do. God's glory is always God's goal, and it's always Jesus' goal too. They never disagree. And no matter how long we have served him, no matter how deep the sacrifices are that we have made for his cause, no matter how sweet our personal fellowship with him has been, God's glory is always greater than what we know. God's glory is always greater than what we know. Honestly, would it be the height of pride to think otherwise? Wouldn't it be one of the proudest things imaginable to think to yourself, I have figured God out. I have fully explored the depths of his glory, the inscrutable riches of his wisdom. I have found it all out. Wow, I've seen all the glory of God. No, his glory is always beyond what we have experienced, what we have seen, what we have shown. And increasing his glorification through every day of our lives is always his goal. And because God's glory is always greater than we know, this is what we have to do. Our faith must always be growing. Because God's glory is always greater than what we know, our faith must always be growing. If you're taking notes, number one is Jesus' goal. Jesus' goal is specifically, explicitly, the glory of God, he says. He has said that at the beginning of the chapter, verse 4, we talked about that. Jesus is acting this entire time, honestly, his entire life. And you should say, throughout eternity, Jesus is acting for the glory of God the Father. Even when we bow to him in eternity, he will be acting to the glory of God the Father. By the end of chapter 12, we can see a great deal of glory that comes to God as a result of this story. People did realize who Jesus was. They did praise him. Crowds of them praised him. Mary herself grew in her worship. John tells us that she is the one who, right after this, pours out the alabaster ointment at Jesus' feet. But what is the glory of God? When Jesus says, Martha, I want you to see the glory of God, what is he saying? You see, when the Bible talks about the glory of God, there are, in a way, two senses that it gives, as far as I can tell. You could say that the glory of God, and Scripture does use the term like this sometimes, the glory of God is just God's glorious person, who he is, all by himself. God is great. Isaiah 40 proclaims his greatness. He holds the waters in the span of his hand, in the hollow of his hand. He takes up the nations as a very little thing. Psalm 139, if I ascend unto the heavens, thou art there. Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Lord, God is everywhere. He knows everything. He has all power. He is great. And that greatness is a glory. He's also good. Psalm 103, which we sang from earlier, talks about God's glorious goodness in a way that no one else gets to claim. No one else can say, as far as the east is removed from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. Nobody else gets to say that. Nobody else gets to say, as a father hath compassion on his children, so the Lord hath compassion on them that love him. Psalm 103 is, in a way, a meditation on Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where God reveals to Moses his glory. While Moses is in the cleft of the rock on Mount Sinai, after the people have sinned, a great sin, God shows Moses a great measure of his glory. But the other sense that the Bible often uses this term is to say, not only who is God, but what do people do when they realize who he is? What do you do when you realize who God is? Do you praise him? I hope so. When you realize who he is and you praise him, that is the glory of God. When you not only realize who he is and praise him, but you call others to do the same, that too is the glory of God. That is how Scripture can say we can do things to the glory of God. There is no way we can make God any bigger. That is not what magnify thy name through me means. But we can make others' perception of him bigger. We can show them more of who he is. This is how we can give him glory. We don't literally make him any more powerful. We don't make him any more omnipresent. He is perfectly so already. But we can grow in our understanding, and we can help others grow in their understanding, and we can grow in our praise and help others grow in their praise of who he is. And this is what Jesus was doing in Martha's life, and this is what he's doing in our lives. How does God bring himself glory in our lives? When you look at Scripture's answer to this question, you find things like confession of sin. You find things like worship. You find things like ministry, serving others. Each of these things shows who God really is, and each of them draws others to praise his name. And this is what God wanted to do. He wanted to glorify himself by showing in a new way the greatness of his power over death. Never before had Jesus done anything just like this. There have been a few times that my own immediate family has dealt with unexpected deaths. Each time was very different from the others, and each time we saw God's character in a new way. The most dramatic for me was in 2009. I have a brother who's 3 years younger than me, and in 2009, he died in a single vehicle accident. It was very unexpected. It was certainly the hardest trial my sister-in-law, his wife, Sarah, had ever faced. But before long, it had shown our entire family and hundreds and even thousands of others far more of God's power than we had ever imagined. You see, God used my brother's death to bring Sarah, his widow, back to himself. She had been running from the Lord. She had been asking to work on Sundays. She had taken up smoking and drinking, habits that she knew were not pleasing to the Lord. But within a few months after my brother's death, Sarah's life began to change dramatically. One of her friends had counseled many young women, was working with her through this time. She said later to my mom, this friend did, that she had never seen anyone's life change so deeply and so quickly by the power of God's word as Sarah's did during that time. It's not something my family ever would have wished for. But when we look at what God did in Sarah's life, we say, I don't know how else we ever would have seen that. And that's what God wants to do in you. There are ways he can bring himself glory in your life that are beyond your imagination. There are people he can draw to himself that you never would have thought reachable. There are situations that to you seem impossible to survive that he wants to bring you through with complete success. There are habits that may seem completely unconquerable or even positive to you, but he wants to take them completely out of your life and he wants to replace them with something unimaginatively better. God's glory is always his goal. And he wants to glorify himself in your life. But Jesus doesn't just tell us his goal and then leave it at that. Number two is Jesus' challenge. Jesus gives us his goal, the glory of God. But before that, you could say, we're kind of working backward through the verse. The middle of the verse, Jesus gives us his challenge, and that challenge is faith. What does he say Martha has to do to see the glory of God? She has to believe. And this is where the uncertainty lies. Jesus introduces, you can say, a bit of uncertainty. He says, if thou wouldest believe. There is no doubt. He leaves no doubt that if she believes, whether she will see. It's not if you will believe, you might see something glorious. No, he says, if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see. There's no doubt there. But his challenge to Martha and to you is faith. The condition for seeing God's glory is faith. Have you ever wondered why Jesus would challenge Martha so dramatically here? Obviously, he's God. He knows exactly what's best. But hadn't she, after all, in verses 24 and 27, hadn't she said, I know my brother shall rise again? I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. I mean, Martha wasn't working on a shallow spirituality here. She wasn't, I don't think it's right to portray her as some bitter person who just wanted to do things and didn't really care about Jesus himself. She knew who Jesus was. He was God's anointed, the one God had marked specifically to deal with the sins of the world, to fulfill his promises to Israel and to mankind. She knew who he was. She knew what eternity was about. She believed that one day all would be right. She just wasn't sure that it was going to be okay today. You see, she had just challenged him. We read verse 39 a few minutes ago. When Jesus said, "Take away the stone," effectively saying, "I am here to raise this man and bring him out." She did the same thing Peter did when Jesus said, right after Peter said very similar words to what Martha had just said. Martha said, "I believe that thou art the Christ." Peter had said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou." Those are good words. That is truth. That is truth that you can't learn on your own. But when Jesus turns around and says to Peter, "By the way, soon I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be killed by sinful men." Peter says, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." And it's the same motion that Martha is making. Stop, Lord, not that. Have you ever been there? Have you ever had a sinking feeling that God wanted to do something in your life that to you was completely unacceptable? This is the place that God brings us all. He brings us to the place where he shows us where our flesh fights him. He showed Martha the limits of her faith, and he specifically challenged her to grow. He wasn't as harsh, you could say. He wasn't as forceful, as adamant with her as he was with Peter. When Peter said, "Be it far from thee, Lord," what did Jesus say? "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me." Here, Jesus is, you could say, more gentle. Martha had, after all, just lost her brother. But this is the way Jesus works. When he wants to glorify himself, he often requires a new kind of faith in the life of the one he's using. We heard during our missions conference, if you were here during the Sunday morning message, Brother Knight shared with us that fruit still remains from Adoniram Judson's ministry in Burma. 2 centuries after Judson went there, there are still Baptist Burmese Christians who can say that the gospel they heard began with his ministry. And as we heard, if you were there, at least one attended Bible college with Brother Knight himself. Praise the Lord for what God has done through the ministry of Adoniram Judson. But Judson did not set sail as a Baptist missionary to Burma. He set sail from New England as a Congregationalist missionary to India. Many of you heard know this story. Some of you may not. The Lord changed Judson's mission field through a series of circumstances, including the War of 1812, which was coming up during the very year he sailed over. But changing his denomination, changing his theology, was a much deeper struggle. It was the result of intense study that Judson poured in during his voyage, and it was no small decision. In addition to changing church affiliations, changing his views on baptism meant for Judson refusing the financial support he had been promised from the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions, a Congregationalist entity, which specifically refused to allow missionaries to baptize adults as believers. According to some biographers, Judson's wife also refused at first to go along with what he felt God wanted him to do. You think about this, saying no to your source of income and saying no to your wife at the same time, your spouse, the most important person in the world. Even if you're not married, there's probably somebody who's very, very important to you. This is a big, big deal. This is something great that God is requiring of him. But finally, they were both baptized as believers in Calcutta, India, on September 6, 1812, just 3 months after the United States declared war on Great Britain. According to one biographer, Mrs. Judson would say later that this change, quote, caused them both more pain than anything which ever happened to them through their lives. You imagine the pain that Martha must have, the shock she must have felt when she realized he wants to open this up. He wants, no. But that pain was simply the result of fleshly opposition to the will of God. When God shows you that unreachable person, that impossible task, that unconquerable habit, and he says, this is my will for you, he is requiring a growth in your faith. And when he says that, it won't matter how sweet your devotional time has been, how many ministry success stories you can tell, how many degrees you have behind your name, what other people think of you, your reputation, none of it matters. In that moment, none of those things can substitute for the growth in faith that God is requiring of you. It's as if he says, I'm glad you believed me then for those things, about those things, but do you believe me about this now? Jesus shows us his goal at the end of this verse. He makes a very clear challenge in the middle of this verse. The beginning of the verse, however, he gives a reminder. Jesus' reminder, you could say, is revelation. When the Lord challenges you to grow in faith, his call always reflects the same character he has shown you before. He doesn't just say, if thou wilt believe, thou shalt see the glory of God. He says, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God. Jesus wanted Martha to know in this moment, at this moment of excruciating pain, that his goal for her was not a new goal. He wanted her to know that faith is and has always been the only way to see God's glory. And if you are God's child, there's a sense in which you have always known that. When God comes to you and says, believe me for this, part of you will realize, yes, this is the same God who's been calling me to faith throughout my Christian life. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, if you will. This pursuit of growth was at the heart of the Apostle Paul's walk with the Lord. Philippians chapter 3. Even after decades of fruitful ministry and intimate fellowship with the Lord, the likes of which arguably no one else has ever known, the Apostle Paul could write things like Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul, after all this time, was still pursuing growth. And these are strong words. In fact, if you read the next three verses, you realize that these strong words, he did not just apply to himself. He specifically called others to follow him in this same pursuit. He says, let as many of you as many as be perfect need to be thus minded. You need to be followers of me in this regard. This is not an option. This is not a nice thing. This is the Christian life. When God comes to you with this challenge, if you are honest with yourself, if you are honest with his word, you will realize it has been part of his plan all along. And just as Jesus did for Martha in this moment, he will often bring his word to your mind, things that he has brought into your heart before. And whether you connect this reminder back in John chapter 11, this reminder Jesus gives to Martha in verse 40, as far as I can tell, interpreters differ whether it's connected to verse 26, when Jesus says, believest thou this? Or in verse 4, where he kind of sets up this whole story being about the glory of God, or the challenge he gave to Martha in Luke chapter 10, or some other unrecorded conversation. No matter where you connect, you know, when Jesus says, said I not unto thee, no matter where you think Jesus said that, Mary got the message. Jesus was in control. He had always been in control. He had always been about maximizing and growing God's glory, and to do that, he required a growth in faith. Because God's glory is always greater than what we know, our faith must always be growing. Every trial, every temptation, every worry, it's all merely a time where God wants to grow us in our faith. As I've spoken to you tonight, what has God said? As I've been preaching, what has the Holy Spirit ministered to your heart? Is there a person, a task, a change that you see God holding out before you, and you say, your flesh wants to say, no, God, not that. Can't you see I've done all these other things for you? I mean, I came to church on Sunday night, the week after Easter. Come on. How does God want to glorify himself in your life? What's the next step? Whatever it is, and wherever you are in your walk with God, you will find. His goal is his glory. His challenge is for you to grow in your faith. And his reminder conforms completely to the way he reveals himself, to the way he has revealed himself to you in his word. Because God's glory is always greater than what we know, will you let God grow your faith tonight? Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Pastor Bachman.